Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is that you would make us oaks of righteousness, planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, leaves not withering, prospering in everything that you give us to do. And Father, we pray that what you have revealed about what awaits us would enable us, empower us, challenge us, and give us a joyful zest to serve for your glory, to love you and love neighbor in what you've called us to do in a way that adorns the gospel and brings you honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart is one of the most famous makers of music ever to live. He composed over 600 pieces of music, music that continues to be cherished and studied and known, recognized the world over. Mozart died in 1791. He was only 35 years old. That early death, I think we could say, is one of the most tragic cases of lost genius in the history of humanity. Mozart's work was cut short by an early death. There's a novel about New Orleans called A Confederacy of Dunces, and in the preface to that novel, Walker Percy writes that he was getting these phone calls from this lady who wanted him to read her son's book. And Walker Percy says in the preface, "Now, why would I want to do that?" And this lady explained, "Because it's a great book." And Walker Percy goes on to say how he gets calls like this all the time. People want him to read some book that some friend of theirs has written. And he's usually good at getting out of this, but this lady was just so persistent. And finally, he just relented and he began to read, hoping that it would be so bad that he could quit after the first paragraph. And he got engaged in the book, and then he began to be delighted by the book. And then he began to realize, that woman is right. This is a great book. That novel, A Confederacy of Dunces, won the Pulitzer Prize. It was published after the novelist's death. And of John Kennedy Toole, Walker Percy writes, "It's a great pity that John Kennedy Toole is not alive and well and writing." He says that it's a tragedy that we've been denied the body of work he would have produced. John Kennedy Toole committed suicide at the age of 32. His work was cut short by self-slaughter. This side of what happened at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, our work, the things that we undertake, can be ruined by all manner of afflictions. Some of them are moral, some of them are physical, others are emotional, others are mental. We are afflicted in many ways. We can think of athletes whose promising careers have been ended or altered by injuries. We can think of flourishing young debaters who've been cut down by cancer. We can think of engineers who can no longer work because they have these inexplicable seizures. We can think of pastors and teachers and even politicians who have suffered moral failures and they can no longer do their work. Even if we enjoy a full 70 strong years, the working years will eventually pass into memory as the words of Ecclesiastes begin to ring true in our lives. The preacher writes in Ecclesiastes, "The almond tree blossoms." Almond trees bear these white flowers. He's talking about things that would blossom out of your ears and eyebrows and off your head. "The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along." And when I read that line, I always think of Jim Green, who used to sit in the back here until he became too debilitated to come, because Jim played football at Western Kentucky University. He was recruited by Bear Bryant when Bear Bryant used to coach at the University of Kentucky. He was a running back. He would outrun and run over people. But by the time I knew him, he had had a surgery that had damaged a nerve in his hip, and he couldn't lift the toes of his foot, and he was a grasshopper that dragged himself along. And then Solomon writes, because man is going to his eternal home, when the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death will put an end to our work. And if we live long enough, long before death does it, frailty will. We've seen, as we've been thinking about how work fits in the story of the Bible, we've seen that God created man to work, to exercise dominion over the animals, to rule and subdue the earth. God created man to work, to be fruitful and multiply, to work and keep the garden, to image forth God's own character, so that God's creation would be improved for all life, animal life, plant life, human life. All life, God intends to flourish as man improves on what God created. But man sinned and brought death and futility into the world. And then God begins to give these merciful instructions that teach us how we can flourish even in the midst of fallen futility. And then God eventually, as we go across the story of the Bible, God eventually accomplishes redemption through Christ, which frees those who believe in Jesus from idolatrous approaches to work and motivates us to work unto the Lord to adorn the gospel, as our vocations become the arenas in which we love God and love our neighbors. But in spite of all that God has done for us, we are not what we were prior to sin. And the world has been subjected to futility. So what we want to think about this morning is where the Bible's story arc is going to land, how all things are going to culminate. So the question I want to ask this morning is, what can we say about the work that we will do after Christ returns to consummate redemption? What will work look like in the new heavens and new earth? We can't be sure, of course, because God has a way of doing things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and have not entered into the heart of man. And as Paul said, we see in a mirror dimly. One day we will see face to face, but now we know only in part. We're awaiting the time when we will know fully. But in the Bible, we have two kinds of information that I think we can mine to get an idea of what awaits us in the future. On the one hand, we have details that can be found in particular statements that give us hints about what work might be like in the future. On the other hand, we have a broader picture that begins to emerge out of these details and that we can build up from these details. That broader picture is going to take its outline from the Old Testament expectation for a new Exodus, a new Sinai law. Did you notice in the reading earlier there was a word about a law? And in the Old Testament you'll read about the law going forth from Jerusalem, this kind of thing. This is hearkening back to what happened in Mount Sinai. So there's this expectation for a new Exodus, a new experience of a giving of good instruction that's going to come from the law, or from the Lord. A new temple, a new experience of the Spirit in greater fullness, a new pilgrimage through the wilderness, a new conquest of the land becoming a new Eden. In the Isaiah 51 passage, there was a reference to the wilderness becoming Eden. And all of this is going to be brought to pass by a new king from the line of David. That fund of imagery that we see in the Old Testament is the account that the New Testament authors draw on when they describe the payoff of what God has done in Jesus. And that fund of imagery is also the account that is drawn on when the New Testament authors point forward to what Jesus is going to accomplish when he returns. So we can say this: God will accomplish what he set out to do when he began to speak the world into existence. It's not like God starts in with this creation, things go wrong, and he decides, all right, we're just going to scrap that plan and do something else. No, God creates, things go wrong, and God says, I am going to redeem, I am going to make new, I am going to make right and restore and resurrect from the dead. So God will accomplish the purposes that he set out to achieve from creation forward. God will make the world new, and people that God made to work will do a new work in the new world. So we're going to start with a consideration of the raw data, just the sampling of the details that the Bible gives us about the future. And then from there, I'll try to point to the outlines of this forest that is constituted by these trees that we're going to look at. Or we might say, I'll try to show how these building blocks actually are constructed to make a house of expectation for us. So if we start with the question, what will the situation be like when God has accomplished his purposes, all his purposes? I would invite you to consider with me Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. We're going to go from text to text, so you don't have to follow with me if you don't want to. You can just maybe write down these references. Daniel 9, 24, Daniel writes this. You can turn there if you'd like. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, I think in this initial phrase here, the reference to the 70 weeks, what we have is a symbolic reference to time. Why would we have a reference to 70 weeks? Well, in Old Covenant Israel, every 49 years, which would be 7 weeks, every 49 years, you celebrated the year of Jubilee. And we sang some Jubilee themes this morning about the captives going free. And in the year of Jubilee, there's a loud trumpet blown, and the captives are liberated, and the land reverts to those who had inherited it. When Israel first entered the land and the land was apportioned to the people, if you had gone into debt and you had lost your portion, at the year of Jubilee, you got it back. And all your debts are canceled, and you're liberated from slavery, and you can return home. And so, what's the relevance of that here? Well, 70 weeks would be a tenfold jubilee. This would be 490 years. And I think what we've got here is a symbolic picture of the full and final jubilee, when all the captives are ultimately liberated. And in keeping with this idea, Isaiah 27, in verse 13, he picks up the idea of the loud trumpet, and he speaks of how the loud trumpet is going to be blown when God has come to accomplish his final redemption. So that tenfold jubilee that Daniel is talking about, I think he's informed by Isaiah. That same trumpet Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when he says that the archangel is going to descend with the shout, with the trumpet call of God. We sing about that when we sing of how the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord. That's what we're singing about, the tenfold jubilee that's going to bring to pass all that God has intended to accomplish. And Daniel 9:24 tells us that when this happens, there will be no more sin. 70 weeks are decreed about your people to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. So in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no sin. It will be gone. There will be eternal righteousness to bring in everlasting righteousness. This means that people are going to do what's right because they want to. Everlasting righteousness. This is what we're looking forward to. All the visions and prophecies will be fulfilled. And when it speaks of a new holy place being anointed, I would suggest to you that what's being described there is the same new holy place that descends from heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, which is a new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth are a new cosmic temple. in which God is going to dwell with his people. We get similar ideas from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. This idea that the consummation of all things is going to result in sinless righteousness. Peter writes, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. People are going to do what's right. The new heavens and new earth will be a cosmic temple. And unlike what happened when the first Adam entered into the first cosmic temple that God made, when he defiled that temple and was expelled from the holy place in Eden, the second Adam is going to ensure that God's will be done when God's kingdom comes. So we might ask, how will any sinners enter into that kingdom? And if they do enter into that kingdom, I'm talking about people like us who are sinners, how are we going to be qualified to enter? And if we do, what are we going to do? What will our roles and responsibilities be? I want to start with roles and responsibilities and then move forward to how we're going to get qualified, because I think there's a natural progression here. In our first sermon in this series, when we looked at work at creation, when God made the world, we noted that God had put Adam in the garden as a royal figure. He gave him dominion over the animals, and dominion is a royal category. So Adam is like a king. We also noted that in the description that Adam was to work and keep the garden, the language used there is the same language later used for the Levites when they serve the tabernacle and then later the temple. So there are also priestly overtones to Adam's responsibility. And then Adam, you know, he defiles that holy place. He gets expelled. And then God takes the nation of Israel, and in Exodus 19:6, the Lord says of them that they are to be a kingdom of priests. It's almost like they are a royal priesthood. Well, just as Adam sinned and was expelled, Israel broke the covenant and was expelled from the Holy Land. And then Jesus came, and he came as the promised king from the line of David and as the prophesied priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You can think of Psalm 110. You can think of Hebrews expositing those ideas. And then the New Testament tells us that the people of Jesus are a royal priesthood. And the way that we become a royal priesthood is told to us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when John writes, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. And then John continues, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's the blood of Christ that's going to qualify sinners to enter into this kingdom where righteousness dwells. I wonder what you think of when you think of a place where righteousness dwells. Do you think of that as a place where you want to be? Or do you think of that as a place where you wouldn't want to be because you love sin? Be honest with yourself here. I can't see your thoughts. Just think, what is it that you love? Do you love righteousness or do you love iniquity? There's hope for you. If you feel, and I hope you feel this, I hope you feel, I want to love righteousness, and I want to hate sin. I hope you feel that. There's hope for you, and there's cleansing for you. Revelation 1:5 again. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests. Those whom Christ makes to be a kingdom and priests will exercise dominion in the new world. They will bear the image of the man from heaven. They will be like the great king, and they will reign, as we're about to see. And they'll be priests. They'll worship God, and they'll be mediating the knowledge of God. That's what we will do in the new heavens and new earth. In the new heavens and new earth, the royal priesthood will be a kingly royal priesthood. How do we get from these ideas to what we're going to do in the new heaven and new earth? Well, between between what we're talking about, and there will come the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And then there are not only texts across the Bible that speak about the resurrection, there are also many texts that speak about the restoration. And this is such a comfort to us. The idea, as Joel 2:25 articulates, that the years that the locusts have eaten will be restored. This is a comfort because of the way that our bodies are broken. Some of us experience this in more dramatic ways than others. Some of us are experiencing pain right now. And there's hope here that your body is going to be restored. I can remember years ago when my wife and I were students, we were at another church, and the church had a choir, and in the choir was this brother who was just a wonderful worshiper of God, and he was blind. And I can remember sitting in that pew, watching that man sing with joy to the Lord, and thinking to myself, he's going to see someday. On what basis can I say that? I can say that because of Isaiah 29:18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. This restoration, this resurrection, you're not going to be resurrected with a broken body. You're going to be resurrected with a body that functions the way that God intended the world to work. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And gloriously, in the context of the book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with the hardening that Isaiah was commissioned to bring on Israel, to harden their hearts and close their eyes and shut their ears, these prophecies are talking about the reversal of all that. They're talking about the softening of hearts, the opening of eyes, and the opening of ears. So this idea that we're going to be restored is exactly what Paul is talking about in that passage that James read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. We are being transformed into his image as we worship him, and when he comes, he's going to make our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Restoration of people, restoration of land. After Adam sinned, God cursed the land, and he spoke of how it was going to bring forth thorns and thistles. But in the passage that Randall read, Isaiah 51, speaks of how the wilderness is going to become like the Garden of Eden. And there are other texts that speak this same way. Ezekiel 36 also says that the land is going to be like Eden. And then there are many passages across the Bible that speak of the restoration of creation to the good, even a better state than when God originally created. So raised from the dead, restored for what? For what? To do this all the time? To gather together and sing praises? No, I think for work. For work. Where do I get that idea? Well, let's consider these texts that speak of what people will do. And they speak of how people are going to inherit and steward and reign and judge. This is what we find. Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a big promise. If you're meek now, you inherit land, as in all of it. You inherit the world to come. Where's this coming from? God put Adam in the earth to fill and subdue it. Adam forfeited dominion over the land to the serpent when he sinned. And so Jesus spoke of Satan as the ruler of this world, that he had to go and cast out when he went to the cross. God, before we get to Jesus, God had promised land to Abraham. Then he gave land to Israel, land that they forfeited when they broke the covenant. By casting out the world's ruler, Jesus has reclaimed his rightful dominion over the earth. He has come as the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who's going to exercise everlasting dominion. And in that passage, Daniel 7, we read of how the saints, the holy ones, are going to possess the kingdom with the one like the Son of Man and reign in that kingdom with him. And then along these lines, Jesus at one point was speaking of a master who had set a servant over his household to feed them. And then he said these words in Matthew 24, 46 and 47. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Jesus is not only going to reward his people with stewardship over land, but with everything that belongs to him. These words indicate that Jesus will make those who are faithful to him stewards over everything that is his. Concepts like this, I think, probably stand behind what Paul told the Corinthians when he said in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in people that you identify with. And I think the kind of thing that Paul has in mind is the kind of thing that happens with our sports teams. When LSU wins, Denny thinks that he's a superior person. If Arkansas ever again beats LSU in football, I will think that I'm a superior person because this is what we do. We think that because of the prowess of those with whom we identify, we are somehow made more significant. But what Paul is saying, he's saying, don't boast in men. He says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. You're going to inherit everything. You don't need to identify with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So God put Adam in the garden as a royal priest. Jesus, the priest king, conquers where Adam fails. Jesus makes his people into a royal priesthood, and then Jesus promises to give these priest kings who follow him responsibilities. In Matthew's account of the rich young ruler, after the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful, and Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus says in response, after he says, you know, you're going to get all that back, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's going to be inheritance and stewardship, and then there's going to be responsibility to judge. I think this same idea can be seen in the parable of the talents. The master says to those who had multiplied what was entrusted to them, which in that we see that fundamental creation idea where God makes this fabulous world, then he puts Adam in the world to somehow make it better. Same things at work in this parable that Jesus tells. He's going to give these guys this amount of money and they're somehow to make it more fruitful. This is what we're charged to do. Jesus says that the master said to the ones who multiplied what was entrusted to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. So there's like this correspondence between what you've done now and the reward that you're going to receive. Luke tells a similar parable about 10 minas in which the faithful are told, well done, good and faithful, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. This would indicate that in the age to come, there are going to be those who are going to have responsibility over places. And again, this teaching of Jesus, that his followers would judge the world to come, probably stands behind what Paul says to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians are having these disputes, and they seem to be settling these disputes in law courts. And Paul says to them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? I can remember once hearing one of my teachers respond to this text, and he got very somber and very, very sober, and he looked up and he said, worlds will tremble at what we will be. those four living creatures over in the book of Revelation. After they praise Jesus in Revelation 5:9 for ransoming people from every tribe and language and people and nation, they go on to say in Revelation 5:10, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So there's going to be ruling functions that are handed out by the High King that will correspond to the way that we have lived. It's not only going to be all work. It would appear that there will also be feasting. So the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 8:11, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to them in Matthew 26:29, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And the feast will be for the faithful. It will be for those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. How do you get cleansed by the blood of Christ? You believe that if you put your trust in Jesus, if you hope in Him, He will make you right. He will make you so that you can stand before the Father unashamed, with no fear of condemnation. That's how you get to be faithful also, because then you want to serve this Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 22, 28 through 30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Faithfulness now guarantees future reward. And the promise of future reward motivates faithfulness now. This is why Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15 with these words. He's been talking about the resurrection from the dead. And having spoken about how if there is no resurrection, faith would be in vain, he concludes that whole discussion saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor," right now your labor, "is not in vain." Why is it not in vain? Because there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection, and then there's going to be a reward. What forest does this collection of trees form? Or what house do these materials build? Well, we've talked about the correspondences between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple, and how they indicate that God set out to make a cosmic temple, a worldwide temple, a place in which He would live with His people, be worshipped and served by His people, be present and known by His people. That's what God was after when He built the world. That temple that God built at creation and put Adam in the holy place of, it was supposed to be guarded and served and worked and kept by the one who was in the image and likeness of God, Adam. Instead of working and keeping as in keeping unclean things out, instead of that, Adam allows the serpent to enter into the garden, and then he listens to his lies and thereby forfeits dominion to Satan. And as a result, none of Adam's children got to live in Eden. As we've said, Jesus cast out Satan by going to the cross, and when he returns, he is going to set in motion the events of the end. That's my little phrase that leaves room for my premillennial views. He's going to set in motion the events of the end that are going to culminate in the new heavens and new earth, being what God intended the original creation to be, a cosmic temple. And in that cosmic temple, the people who belonged to Jesus, who have been transformed into His image, are going to rule and subdue, work and keep, and no snake is ever going to enter that garden to speak lies to the bride of Christ, because Jesus Himself ensures the safety of that redeemed place. The details not only tell us about the place, I think they can also show us a pattern of events. So think of the way that Adam was in the garden to work it and keep it and cause the knowledge of God to fill the earth. And then Israel was in the land to work it and keep it, to expand the boundaries over which God's law pertained. And then the church, we're in the world to make disciples, to make it where the dwelling place of God covers the dry lands as the waters cover the seas, and all nations know him. Jesus is going to return and make the world his kingdom. God put Adam in the garden for him to live and work there. He sinned and was expelled. God put Israel in the land for them to live and work there. They sinned and were expelled. The church is in the world to live and work, to make the Lord known. We are redeemed by Jesus, but we're still subject to decay. And our hope is that Jesus is going to come and raise the dead and liberate us from bondage to corruption. Jesus is going to come and cleanse the land. He will come and banish sin. He will come and make weapons and gates and locks and alarm systems unnecessary. Jesus is going to come and make it so that mankind can do the work in the world that God created us to do. I can remember one of my teachers one day in class talking about his vocation as an instructor. And he talked about how every day, as he walked into the classroom, he felt to himself these words, "I was made for this hour." God built us to do something. We're made to do something, uniquely equipped and fitted for a calling. And in the new heavens and new earth, we are going to be liberated to do that for which God fitted us when he formed us in the womb. It's hard to imagine, but I would invite you to think on everything that makes work miserable here. Reflect on what it is that makes your work seem like drudgery. Is it sinful concern about yourself? All that's going to be swallowed up in devotion to the one you serve. Is it frustration that you have to be doing this task and not that other one that you would prefer? All of that is going to be abolished because of your experience of the one who gave you the assignment. And then there's the inclination that we all feel to evil. All that's going to be removed from us so that we will enjoy the freedom of wanting to obey, wanting to do what's right, wanting not to be served, but to serve. And the right things that we have to do will never again be in conflict with other responsibilities that we have. Sometimes we groan and grumble about work because we need more time with our spouses, or we need more time with our friends, or we need more time with our kids, and these things are in conflict. Never again will we have such conflicts, because we'll have forever. And never again will we fear that our work is futile or vain or monotonous or meaningless, because we will see clearly that the significance of our work springs from the one we serve. God will be everything to us, and we are going to serve him with whole and complete hearts. That prophesied new Exodus will have been completed. Our pilgrimage through the wilderness will be over. Our new and better Joshua will have conquered the land, and we're going to enter that good land and live in God's presence under the blessings of the covenant, world without end. In such a place, under such a king, we who were created to work will finally be doing what we were made to do in the way we were made to do it. Sin and frustrations removed, death no more, and Jesus himself keeping all the snakes out of the city. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that with our patience, we would be those who long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from living for this life. Keep us from forsaking the future for the follies of futility and vanity and even iniquity. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from sin because we believe that one day all will be made new. We pray, Lord, that you would give us joy in our work now because we work unto you for the day when the rewards will be distributed. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from thinking that our eternal home is some wispy place in the clouds. We pray that you would make us confident that you're going to make the heavens and the earth new, and you're going to embody us in resurrection glory like the Lord Jesus himself to serve you forever. Lord, we love you. We long for the day. We pray that the Lord Jesus would come. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your name would be hallowed, that your will would be done. Amen.